Well, hello and welcome back to the Cincy Reformed Podcast. My name is Zach Wise. I'm here with Brandon Burks, and we are co-pastors at Westside Reformed Church. It is a United Reformed Church congregation in Cincinnati's Westside, and we are excited to be with you this week again to talk with some things that relate to Christianity. And today we'll be talking about some stuff that's really at the very heart of Christianity. We're going to be talking about the law of God and the law-gospel distinction, and how the law and the gospel relate with one another, different things we could say to start this thing off in terms of why this is important. But I think that by the time we start getting to that, we could spend our whole time introducing this topic. So how about I just begin by introducing for us the law and gospel distinction, and then we can kind of proceed with this conversation. But let me begin by just saying up front here, when I say law-gospel distinction, I need to make a few clarifications to make sure I'm not being misunderstood. First thing is that when I say distinction, I do not mean a separation, okay? To distinguish two things is to make fine clarifications that some things are different from one another, but they're not at odds with one another inherently. When we think about law and gospel, we're thinking about two words, two stances of God toward mankind, but the same God speaks them. So there's an inherent consistency between law and gospel, even though they are distinct words from one another. When I'm saying law and gospel, when I use the word law, I'm not talking about the first five books of Moses, which oftentimes is called the law. Jesus can talk about the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. I'm not using the word law in that respect right now. When I'm saying law right now, I'm speaking especially about commands, about the imperative from God, the command from God to do something. And particularly what I mean is to do righteousness and to be righteous. You could summarize law as do this and you shall live. Leviticus 18, verse 5. So moral imperatives. The gospel is distinct from that because the gospel is not a command for us to perform. The gospel is a promise that we hear and believe. It's not something we do ourselves because Christ did the gospel. The good news is about, not about us, not about you and me. The only thing we have brought to the gospel is our sin. The gospel is news about Jesus and his person and work for the sake of sinners and the benefits that he then gives to sinners freely by grace, not conditioned upon our performance. And so with those kind of clarifications out of the way, what we want to do now is to kind of move on to press in more precisely and more focused into a consideration about the law now. Having distinguished the law, the moral law, the commands of God from the gospel, let's now spend some time talking and focusing on the law, because that's really going to be the focus of our conversation today. So, Brandon, could you take us to the next step by giving us a bit of what's oftentimes called the threefold division of the law?
Yeah, so when we say law or command or commandments, there have been different kinds. And as we look at the Old Testament, for example, we see there's a command to stone Sabbath breakers. Mm-hmm. There's command not to eat pork. There's command not to kill other people. And so are they all on the same level? Are they all the same kind? And so the threefold division of the law teaches that, well, there's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws, and there's moral law. I think we see this hinted at, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, where Paul says circumcision doesn't mean anything or uncircumcision doesn't account for anything, but it's keeping the commandments. Well, circumcision was a commandment.
That's right.
And so what does Paul have in mind there? Probably the moral law. So he's making a distinction within the law itself in terms of different types. And so we see civil laws, like, for example, stone Sabbath breakers. That was a civil law that governed the Mosaic polity and government. You have laws of cleanliness and food restrictions and various ceremonial aspects that involve temple worship that were involved in the Old Testament as well. And those laws, the civil and the ceremonial, they were temporary. They were for that context and that time and for those people and under that covenantal administration. But they were fulfilled in Christ. And so as Christ came, he fulfilled the civil and the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law, but the moral law abides. The moral law is written on our hearts. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, he did not, for example, take away the prohibition against murder or something like that. But no, the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, abides today. And so those are kind of three distinctions that we can make, I think, within the law. But Zach, do you want to talk to us about the use of the law? You know, what's called the three uses of the law. You know, as a Christian in Christ, looking at the law of God, what are three uses or applications I can make to myself?
Sure, sounds good. And actually, before I get there, do you mind if I just jump in with the division you mentioned? Because I think that there's one helpful way that I've heard that might be helpful for our listeners is that when we think about the ceremonial laws, we're thinking about a particular, and you mentioned it for a time, a particular application of what's oftentimes called the first table of the law. Mm-hmm. So the first table of the law, the first four commandments that go from have no other gods before me up through keep the Sabbath day, those are directly addressed to God and especially about worship. And then that first table is then applied particularly to a particular people in a particular time by way of the ceremonial commands. And those ceremonial commands, which relate to cleanliness, are especially attached to the priesthood that then operated during that particular place, or during that particular time in that particular place for that particular purpose. So that's kind of helps to fill out and I think clarify what ceremonial commands are about. It's about that priesthood, the cleanliness, and it's a way of applying the first table of the moral law. And the same thing can be said about the second table with respect to mankind as the application towards society for that particular people in a particular place, particular time, and connected with the king who would oversee then that application. So whereas the first table is applied particularly under the oversight of the priest, the second table is applied particularly under the oversight of the king on earth. We don't have an earthly king and an earthly priest anymore. We're no longer in that earthly place. So therefore, when we think about the end of the old covenant being abrogated, we then set aside those particular applications because we are now in a distinct administration. So maybe that could be helpful for our listeners to hear.
I think so too. And also just to note as well that the ceremonial laws pointed to Christ.
Yes,
and
right.
So they were kind of types and shadows, pictures pointing to Christ. And so when Christ came, we don't need the types and the shadows and the pictures anymore. We have the reality.
And the civil law points to his kingdom as well. It points to the new creation, the perfect justice in that. So it's pointing toward that perfect land of righteousness that we await with Christ's second coming. And that is even now being established in heaven for us within his millennial reign, which we addressed a couple
That's
weeks
right.
ago. But you did ask about the threefold use of the law, and I'm happy to get back to that original question here, Brandon. But oftentimes it's been spoken about how the moral law that Brandon helped to direct us to, that is especially about love God, love your neighbor. We see that in the Ten Commandments. Jesus summarizes it with the two great commandments, those moral things written on our heart in creation, that they're found throughout Scripture, throughout all of creation, for all of history. They will be found still in the new creation. Love God, love your neighbor. That those are then applied to us throughout the generations in three ways. And these three can be reordered by different theologians. But let me just use it like this. The first use of that moral law is to convict us of our sins and to humble us before the Lord. The second use of that law is to strike fear into our hearts in order that we do not chase after sin. And this is a use that can be applied to the world as well around us, that we're not only convicted of our sins, but the whole world can be restrained from sin as we think about the consequences. So, for example, we might think about the United States in which we live, and that there are certain penalties and punishments for stealing, certain penalties and punishments for murder, and that those threats of the law, the moral law, then restrain sin. And that's one of the things that moral law does for us, is that it strikes fear into our hearts so we don't act as wickedly as we could act, because we certainly are sinners within. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is oftentimes spoken about as the way that the Christian is then guided, as a guide for the Christian, as a guide of gratitude for those who have been justified and forgiven in Christ. And now, as we set forth in loving gratitude to our Lord, how then shall we live? Well, then the law comes back not just to convict us, but then that same law comes as a friendly guide to us, to instruct us in a way to please the Lord. But one place I think of when we think about this sort of thing is the Heidelberg Catechism, that tells us in question 115 about why we should preach the law so pointedly. Even when Christians cannot keep it perfectly, why should we still preach it? And the Catechism answers and says this: first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. So this is that first use of the law I mentioned, to convict us, to humble us. We don't just need that use on the day that we're first converted from paganism to Christ. We need this throughout our lives. The more and more we are humbled, more and more we are driven to Jesus Christ. We never leave this behind. The catechism goes on and says, second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. That's referring then to that third use, which is, you know, being convicted, being humbled. We pray not just for forgiveness, but for further renewal. And in this vein, I think it's also important for me to mention question 114 that speaks about, even though we cannot keep these commandments perfectly, it says, with all seriousness of purpose, we do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Talking about that moral law again. So the third use then guides us and directs us to begin to live according to those very commandments that also convict us. So those are those three uses of the law, not to be confused with the threefold distinction that pertains to the Old Covenant law. The threefold use relates then to the moral law itself. So Brandon, how about, I know you've been doing some reading and teaching lately from a book called The Whole Christ. And if our listeners are interested, they can find those teaching sessions on our sermon feed and on our website at westsidereform.org. But you've been teaching on this topic of legalism and antinomianism. How about give us a little bit of a sneak peek into what you've been teaching on, and maybe help us to see why this is so important for us to carefully distinguish not just law from gospel, but then to make distinctions within our consideration of the law, so we don't fall into those two great errors, really great errors we can commit, even heresy at times, of legalism and antinomianism. Can you introduce us to that?
Yeah, one thing I love about that book, The Whole Christ, and I would commend it, just a phenomenal book, but one of the things that he mentioned and brought so beautifully to bear in the book was how, you know, oftentimes we see legalism and antinomianism, which is kind of like a lawlessness, we see them as like two opposite extremes, whereas he's saying there are two sides of the same coin, and they're related. The way that Sinclair Ferguson begins by teaching on legalism is he talks about how it's kind of a a heart issue. It's where you begin to view God and his character as somehow not for you, somehow opposed to you. Looking at ourselves, he talks about how legalism starts in our hearts, where we begin to view God's character as such that he's not for us. He has this list of don'ts and do nots, and we start to have a very negative character of God, and we think, well, you know, I can't live up to it. And instead of driving us to Christ like it ought to, it drives us to lawlessness, to antinomianism. Well, I can't do it. Just forget it. But then we feel so guilty, and then we're driven back to a legalism again. Well, I better try harder. I better do better. I'm going to do better next time. And then we don't do better next time because we can't. And again, instead of running to Christ who did it for us, we run to antinomianism. And we just say, we can't do it, so we're not going to. And again, so he I think he brought to bear this pendulum that so many Christians experience in that book. But legalism, the way that legalism is often described, is as trying to be justified by works, trying to climb the ladder of God's law in order to merit a right standing before him. Trying to earn a righteousness or be a good person to be able to enter heaven based upon what you have done. And of course, that is heresy. That is an error. Paul says in Galatians, "You who would be justified by works of the law are severed from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." So we cannot merit something. We cannot earn something. Our works do not build us a righteousness that we can stand on. And the other error then, the other side of the coin, is antinomianism. That would be kind of a lawlessness, thinking, well, I don't have to do anything. The law is bad, I can't do it, so I'm not going to. And you just kind of stay there thinking, oh, the law's bad, I can't do it. And every time you read a command, you think, oh, law, that's bad, I can't do it. And that would be kind of an antinomian thing. I think Jesus... it gives a good helpful summary of how good works and law keeping kind of function, where he says a good tree bears good fruit. Very simple, and I just love the way he put it. A good tree bears good fruit. And notice he didn't say bear good fruit and you'll become a good tree. That would be legalism, thinking that you can somehow become a good tree by bearing good fruit first. Can't do it. You have to be a good tree first before you can bear good fruit. But antinomianism would say, well, you can be a good tree, but you don't have to bear any fruit. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, it is impossible for those engrafted into Christ not to produce works of gratitude. Question 64. And so I like the way Jesus summarizes it, and then I think in a helpful way shows us some of the errors that people contend toward. But Zach, what are some motivations for Christians for keeping the law, for doing good works? Why, you know, if good works don't merit us anything, if we're not under condemnation of the law anymore, why then do good works?
I think that to go back to the words of Christ in the Gospel of John here, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And I think that really kind of gets at the heart of this. As we hear the promises of the Gospel, both our justification and our sanctification, that twofold grace. As we hear about what Christ has done for us and what Christ commits to do in us and for us in the future, what can we do but love him? And what can we do but be grateful to him and thankful for him? What can we do but fall down and say, thank you, Lord, for your kindness to me? Because I deserve the exact opposite. I deserve your everlasting judgment and condemnation, and you have granted me the privilege of calling me a son of God. And I can call the Lord Jesus my elder brother, and I can have a church family forever and ever. And I am bestowed with blessings even now, the foretaste, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit in my life. And as I behold and reflect upon these things and meditate upon these things, what can we do but love the Lord for what he's done? And as Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commandments. We can think about this in a very natural way. I'm a father, as you probably gathered from that by now, if you've heard us talk at all on this podcast. But I look at my kids sometimes, and you might not know this, but sometimes a pastor's kid doesn't actually do what the pastor or the father wants them to do. And I think, child, I love you and you love me. Why won't you obey my commandments? And we just know that there's something that's wrong at that moment, because we know that it's very fitting that if you love someone and that love someone in authority, that you do what they say. And that's the kind of thing with the Lord who speaks to us. Is as we grow in love, and as my kids are going to grow in their understanding and love for me, I pray that they're going to obey my commandments and to my wife's commandments as well. And so we should toward our Heavenly Father, who in Christ by the Spirit brings us commandments that are good. He shows us his love in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in grateful obedience, we then commit ourselves to him. We could also think here about Romans 6, where our baptism testifies to us that we have been put to death in our old nature, being joined to Christ, we are now alive, and therefore we're no longer slaves to sin. And so we should commit ourselves as those who are no longer under the law and under its condemnation and under its enslaving power because of our sin, but now we're under grace. And so we should commit ourselves therefore to God as slaves of righteousness, to bear that good fruit as those who've been brought from death to life. And so those would be a few things I'd say. I don't know if you have any thoughts on this, Brandon. I mean, maybe you can wrap this up for us if you don't with a distinction I mentioned earlier between mm-hmm. the indicative and imperative, but just to bring us back to remind us of that law gospel distinction that way.
Yeah, so I think that the category of indicative and imperative is helpful for Christians. So indicative is statements about the Bible, God, Christ telling us who we are in him. So for example, Paul will say, "You have been raised with Christ." Sometimes the indicative speaks more of justification, our sins are forgiven. Sometimes it speaks of our union with Christ. Sometimes it speaks about we are born again, we are regenerate by the Holy Spirit, raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. So the indicative is a statement about what God has done for us and our position in Christ and how awesome that is. And then the imperative flows from the indicative. So do this then. And I think it was Sinclair Ferguson, he said, in the first half of the book of Romans, you have something like 315 verses, and 308 of them are in the indicative. Whereas Paul begins Romans with indicatives, telling us about sin, but about Christ, and about being in Christ, and so on and so forth. And then he gets into the second half of a lot of imperatives. Therefore, do this. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we can now do works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears fruits in our lives where we have Spirit-wrought obedience that comes about by our union and communion with Christ. And so we can say with Psalm 119, "How I love your law." We can say with John and 1 John 5, your law or your commands are not burdensome to me because we love Christ. And we walk in his ways because we have been raised with Christ, and therefore we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly. We're going to be repenting every day and so on and so forth. But we can call the law our friend now as a pathway that we follow to life. And again, imperfectly. And so the indicative imperative, I think, helps us to see that the imperative is rooted in the indicative.
Very helpful. Well, again, thank you for joining us today. We've been looking forward to this topic, I think, a little bit, and I always enjoy talking about this because it really gets to the heart of the Christian faith, and I think it can also be just a real help for Christians who are confused in terms of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have assurance, what does it mean to live a life glorifying to God and not put myself back under the law, but still to keep the commandments. We hope that's been helpful for you. Again, send us questions if you have them. We'll probably do some more episodes on this kind of thing in the future. We hope it's helpful for you. But this has been another episode of the Cincy Reformed Podcast. You find us at cincyreformed.org. We are sponsored by Westside Reformed Church. You can find us at westsidereformed.org. As our name indicates, we are on the west side of Cincinnati. We'd invite you to join with us at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings at 3620 Epley Lane. We certainly hope to see you someday, hope to meet you. But again, thanks so much for joining us today. Bye-bye.